Before we get going, a couple of comments. I want to thank John McPherson and all the folks here from the Perry Hill Road Church of Christ for allowing this to go on. And last time I was here, was treated very well, was very welcome, felt very good about being here. So I appreciate that very much. I want to thank Pat also for doing this. He's the one that really got this series of debates going about, I guess, a year and a half, 2 years ago. He was the impetus behind it. And I want to say, like I do at all these debates, that you will see passion here tonight on both sides. I am passionate about what I believe, what the Catholic Church teaches. Pat is passionate about what he believes, what the Church of Christ teaches. Do not mistake passion for anger. There is no anger here. It is we are passionate in what we believe, and we're passionate enough to say that I disagree with you, and he says it to me. And we can do that as adult, mature Christians, and have no anger be mixed up in any of that. So if anyone is offended on either side, please don't take offense. There is no offense intended from me. There's no offense intended from Pat. The proposition that I am affirming tonight is this. The written word of God, the Bible, was never intended to be and therefore should not be considered as the sole authority for Christians on all matters of faith and morals. And one last thing. Allergy problems, as I have had, I'm going to be tested in a few weeks, so you'll have to bear with me on that. The sole authority for Christians in all matters of faith and morals. The belief that the Bible is the sole rule of faith for Christians, the sole authority for Christians in all matters of faith and morals, is known as sola scriptura. That's the phrase I'll use here a lot, which is Latin for scripture alone or the Bible alone. We don't need the church, we don't need pastors, preachers, teachers, and we definitely don't need traditions. We just need the Bible. The Bible is the sole authority when it comes to the Christian faith and to Christian morals. And according to this doctrine, each individual Christian has the right to read Scripture for themselves to come to the knowledge of what is true doctrine and what is false doctrine. There are three main points that I want you to leave here with tonight regarding the doctrine of sola scriptura, or the Bible alone as the sole rule of faith for Christians. Sola scriptura is logically indefensible. It is biblically indefensible, and sola scriptura is historically indefensible. Point number one, sola scriptura is logically indefensible. The biggest problem with the doctrine of sola scriptura is that there is no list in the Bible of what books should be in the Bible. The table of contents is not inspired. It is not in the original documents. So there is no list in the Bible of what books should be in the Bible. Again, the table of contents is not part of the inspired scripture. You see, the Bible didn't just fall from the sky, although some people seem to think it did. Not many Christians put much thought into where the Bible actually came from. Yet the answer to that question is so very important, since the Bible is such a central part of the Christian faith. But the Bible wasn't put together as we have it today for more than 300 years after the death of Christ. 300 years. One of the problems in putting the Bible together was that there was a lot of disagreement in the early church over what should and should not be considered inspired scripture. There were a lot of books back then that people were saying were inspired, yet these books did not end up in the Bible as we have it today. Books such as the letter of Clement to the Corinthians, the letter of Barnabas, the Acts of Paul, the Acts of Peter, the Apocalypse of Peter, and many more. There are also several books that did end up in our Bible that a lot of people were saying were not inspired and should not be considered as part of Scripture. Books such as Revelation, 2nd and 3rd John, 2nd Peter, Hebrews, and others were disputed books in the early church. In other words, there was a lot of dispute over just what was and wasn't inspired Scripture. So how did they settle the disputes? Well, according to the doctrine of sola scriptura, the Bible alone, you just look in the Bible to find the answer to any question regarding the Christian faith. So, did they consult the Bible to find out what books should be in the Bible? Obviously not. They couldn't. There was no Bible to consult because Scripture was what the disputes were over. But what about those books of the Bible about which there was no dispute? For instance, the Gospels and most of Paul's letters. What about those books about which there was no dispute and about which everyone agreed that they were inspired Scripture? Well, there's no help there. Because there is no list in any of those books that tells us which book should be in the Bible. So in order to decide one of the most fundamental issues in Christianity, which books should and which books should not be in the Bible, which books are and which books are not inspired scripture, some authority outside of the Bible had to be relied upon. So again, the problem here for those who believe that the Bible is the sole authority we need to look to in matters of faith and morals is that the Bible doesn't tell us which book should be in the Bible. Some person or group of persons had to decide which books were and which books were not inspired scripture. Think about it. In order to know which books should and should not be inside the Bible, we have to rely on some, on some authority outside of the Bible to tell us. That is a logical inconsistency if you believe in sola scriptura. It is logically inconsistent. Therefore, the Bible cannot be the sole authority in matters of faith and morals. Sola scriptura, again, is logically inconsistent. There is some authority outside of the Bible that we have to have. We have to have. And there is some knowledge outside of the Bible that we have to have in order to have the Bible in the first place. Therefore, you have a logical inconsistency. Sola scriptura is logically indefensible. And what's more, can you guess whose authority we relied on for putting the Bible together? It was the Catholic Church that put the Bible together. Some of you in Mr. Donahue's Church of Christ may not believe that, but that is historical fact. Our assurance that the Bible is the Word of God is based not on the Bible, but on the authority of the Catholic Church. Every Christian, Catholic or not, needs to realize that. If you remember nothing else from tonight, please remember this. The Catholic Church gave the Bible to the world. It is a Catholic book. Again, the doctrine of sola scriptura is logically indefensible. Point number two, sola scriptura is biblically indefensible. 1 Timothy 3:15 says the following, "If I am delayed, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground or support of the truth." So it is the church, not the Bible, that is the pillar and ground of the truth. What does a pillar do? It holds things up. And the ground is what something is built upon. In other words, the Bible is telling us, the Word of God is telling us that the church is the upholder of the truth. The Bible is telling us that the church is what the truth is built upon and rests upon. I repeat, Scripture says, the Bible says, the Word of God says, not that the Bible is the pillar and ground of the truth, but that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15, that is a very problematic passage for Mr. Donahue. It's problematic because using this verse, we've just established from the Bible that sola scriptura cannot be true, that the church has an indispensable role in salvation, the role of upholding and supporting the truth. Now, why is the role of upholder of the truth an indispensable role in salvation? Because we need the truth to be set free, as it says in John 8, verse 32. We need the truth in order to hear the voice of our Lord, according to John 18, verse 37. In other words, we need the truth in order to be saved. And who does the Bible tell us is upholding the truth? Does it say that each individual privately interpreting the Bible to establish doctrine as they see fit is upholding and defending the truth? No. The church is upholding the truth. And in order to do that, the church must have, it must have some sort of authority to decide between what is true and what is false. It must have some sort of authority to decide between what is a true doctrine and what is a false doctrine. That's its job, according to Scripture. Sola scriptura does not hold up biblically. A few more disconnects between the Bible and the doctrine of sola scriptura. If you believe in the Bible alone as the sole rule of faith for Christians, then the Bible ought to say that, don't you think? But you know what? Nowhere. Nowhere in the Bible does it say the Bible should be used as the Christian's sole rule of faith. Nowhere. It ain't in there. So, how do folks try to defend sola scriptura from the Bible? Well, they generally turn first to 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, 16, 17 says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be made complete, equipped for every good work." I believe that passage of Scripture. I believe it. However, I don't believe the twisted interpretation of that Scripture passage that some people make when they try to get it to say that Scripture alone is sufficient for the Christian. Notice two things about this passage from 2 Timothy 3. It says Scripture is profitable. It does not say Scripture is sufficient. In other words, it does not say that all we need to know about our faith is in the Bible. And nowhere do we see the word alone, as in Scripture alone. What this passage is saying, and all this passage is saying, is that all of Scripture is inspired and profitable. As a Catholic Christian, I agree. I agree with that passage 100%. Again, with every passage of Scripture, when interpreted in its proper context, Catholic Christians agree. The verses we're looking at, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, again, which are often used by non-Catholics to try to prove the doctrine of sola scriptura, when you put these verses in context, they seem to prove more than any Bible Christian would admit. If you go back just one verse and read 2 Timothy 3:15, you'll see that Paul is talking about the sacred writings Timothy has known since childhood. Now, even though Timothy was a relatively young man, few, if any, of the books of the New Testament had been written when Timothy was a child. In other words, Paul is talking here about the Old Testament. So interpreting this passage as many non-Catholic Christians do, what Paul seems to be saying is that the Old Testament alone is sufficient as a rule of faith, because he is talking about the Old Testament here, the passages Timothy has known since his youth. He's not talking about the New Testament. But no Bible Christian would admit to that it's the Old Testament alone. So this passage cannot and does not support the argument for sola scriptura. In fact, it does just the opposite. Another problem for non-Catholic Christians is that the Bible very clearly supports the Catholic Church's teaching that it is sacred scripture and sacred tradition that make up the deposit of faith. Sacred scripture and sacred tradition that comprise the Christian's rule of faith. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15, Paul says, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter." Traditions taught by word of mouth, in other words, oral tradition, and traditions taught by letter, in other words, written scripture. Traditions which they are being told to stand firm and hold to. Sacred scripture and sacred tradition. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. "I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I have delivered them to you." The Corinthians are being commended by Paul because they maintain the traditions he has passed on to them. Sacred scripture and sacred tradition. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, "And what you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." What we have here in 2 Timothy is an instance in Scripture of Paul commanding the passing on of oral tradition. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us," not read, "you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." So they received as the word of God that which they heard, not simply that which they read in Scripture. In other words, the Bible clearly supports the Catholic Church's teaching that the word of God is contained in both sacred Scripture and sacred tradition, and that we need the church to uphold the truth of both. The church as an authentic interpreter of both. If the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, and it is the church that guarantees the authenticity of the Word of God and Scripture, then why don't we as Christians trust the church when she says that the Word of God is contained in both sacred Scripture and sacred tradition? One last word about tradition. For non-Catholic Christians, the word tradition is almost like a curse word many times. They cringe when they hear that word because they have been taught that Catholics believe in the traditions of men. And as they rightly say, Jesus condemns the traditions of men in the Gospels. But Jesus doesn't condemn all tradition. And he definitely does not condemn apostolic tradition, tradition passed down from the apostles. Nowhere does Scripture say such a thing. Jesus condemns the tradition of men, and not even all traditions of men, but specifically those traditions of men which negate the Word of God. Traditions in and of themselves are not bad things. It's when they negate the Word of God that Jesus has a problem with them. Every church has one or more traditions, whether they want to admit it or not. Sunday as the Sabbath, as the day of worship for the Christian. Not in the Bible. Tradition, a tradition based on the authority of the Catholic Church. Wednesday night church meeting, not in the Bible. A tradition. Altar calls, not in the Bible. Tradition. Sola Scriptura, not in the Bible. Tradition, and this particular tradition is a tradition of men which negates the Word of God. Point number three, Sola Scriptura is indefensible from an historical point of view. Martin Luther broke from the Catholic Church around the year 1520. It was at this time that we see the doctrine of Sola Scriptura enter into the beliefs of folks who call themselves Christian. The belief that the Bible alone is our guide in all things Christian did not exist until about 1500 years after the death of Christ. And it was Protestantism that spread this new doctrine of Sola Scriptura far and wide. And what was the result of Sola Scriptura? Again, Luther broke from the Catholic Church around 1520. By the year 1600, there were almost 200 Protestant denominations. By the year 1900, almost 1,000. And now in the year 2004, it is estimated that worldwide there are as many as 25,000 Protestant denominations. And you know what? Each claims to be based on the Bible alone, yet none of them have the exact same doctrines. And many, many of them have doctrines that absolutely contradict one another. How can that be? How can we get so many contradictory interpretations from this one book? The answer, quite plainly, is we can't. Not if we are listening to the church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. The doctrine of Sola Scriptura has done nothing but cause division within the body of Christ. That is historical fact again. It is a false doctrine that has led to many other false doctrines. It is a failed doctrine. Sola Scriptura is historically indefensible. Sola Scriptura, logically indefensible, biblically indefensible, and historically indefensible. Now, I want to make it clear what the Catholic Church of Christ means when it speaks of traditions. It is not speaking of the traditions of men, and it is definitely not speaking of the traditions of men that run counter to the Word of God. The Catholic Church of Christ holds Scripture in the highest esteem. The Bible is the inerrant Word of God. The primary author of Scripture is the Holy Spirit Himself. Catholics believe that it is the Word of God and the Word of God alone that is the sole authority in matters of faith and morals. However, the Church of Christ to which I belong believes that the Word of God is not confined to the written pages of Scripture. We believe the Word of God was passed along through the Church, the pillar and ground of the truth, in both written and oral form, as the Bible plainly tells us it was. So we do indeed go by the Word of God alone as our sole rule of faith. But the Bible is not the only source from which we receive the Word of God. The traditions to which we hold in the Catholic Church of Christ are apostolic traditions. In Acts 2, verse 42, it states the following, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." That is what we do in the Catholic Church. We devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching. We devote ourselves to the apostolic traditions that were passed down through the church in both written form, sacred scripture, and in oral form, sacred tradition. Are these apostolic traditions the Word of God? Well, listen again to St. Paul, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter. The Thessalonians are being commanded by Paul to keep all the traditions he taught them, both oral and written, and that these traditions, both oral and written, are the Word of God, because they are apostolic traditions. They came from Jesus Christ to the apostles, to all Christians, through the church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth.
Before John starts my time, let me make a few personal comments. I want to join with John in thanking the church here and the Holy Spirit Catholic Church tomorrow night in hosting this public discussion. I agree with John 100% that we're not enemies, personal enemies, that is. We are at odds doctrinally, and you could call us enemies in that respect because we both feel this is important. We are friends, but we disagree on something that's very important. If you've been to the debate in August and or just now, you'll see that John does a very good job in defending his case. And we're glad that he has the courage to defend what he believes. A debate like this is not a contest. We're not up here like Alabama playing Auburn to see who can get the most points. I suppose that if we're going on ability, then John would win hands down. But thankfully, that's not the case. All a debate is an in-depth Bible study where both sides are fairly heard. I illustrate it this way many times. When you go out and have a Bible study with a non-Christian and you come home, your wife doesn't ask you who won the Bible study. It doesn't make any sense. You don't win a debate. All we're trying to do is defend our position, trying to get the other side to consider what we believe to be the truth. The winners are anybody who comes to the debate, and John and I, because we have to study a whole lot, don't we, John? And then we'll take what you find out and go home and search the scriptures for yourself. And so again, I thank you for coming. We appreciate it so much. John started out by saying that sola scriptura, that is, the Bible being our sole authority, that position is inconsistent, that it's indefensible logically. And he pointed out, the first point he made was is that there's no inspired table of contents. And he's right about that. But John admitted in the course of his speech that the Bible is inspired and inerrant. And the Bible itself tells us how that is taken care of. In passages like 1 Peter 1:23, which talks about our new birth experience, it says, being born again by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So God claims, and John admits that this is inerrant, this statement, that the Word of God will abide forever. God will take care of His Word providentially, and so providentially God has taken care of what books make up the Bible. In deciding what the books of the Bible should be, it wasn't decided by the Catholic Church, and we'll address that point in a moment. What happened was is that people through the years, and especially at first, but you're welcome to make the study for yourself, decided based upon internal factors in the book. Like, for example, was it written by an apostle? He said we would all agree that the books written by Paul were inspired and should be in the Bible. And so that's the kind of things they did, or perhaps a New Testament prophet. Consistency in doctrine. Let me give an example of something that might would throw out a book. If somebody were considering a book, and should this be in the Bible? I'm going to read you a quote from a book called Patron Saints. And this is a book that is recognized as being a Catholic book. They think this really happened, this little story here. And I'm going to read it to you, and you'll see how ridiculous it is. And at the same time, in showing how ridiculous the authority of the Catholic Church here, since they say this is something that really happened, you'll get a good example of if we saw this written in a book, we would know it's not inspired of God. This is talking about Saint Anthony, one of the saints in the Catholic Church. It says, one day when he, Saint Anthony, had been preaching to the people of the city of Rimini about repentance and a new life, they stopped their ears and would not hear him. Which, Saint Anthony seeing, he went to the seashore and stretching forth his hand, he said, hear me, ye fishes, for these unbelievers will not listen. And an infinite number of fishes, both great and small, lifted their heads above the water and listened to the sermon. Now that's in Patron Saints, which is a Catholic authorized book talking about something St. Anthony did. They wouldn't listen, so he preached to the fishes, and it said a great number, an infinite number of them,
reached up their heads above the water and listened to the sermon. Now, if you found a book, one of these books maybe he mentioned,
and you read something like that in there, you would know it was not inspired of God. These are some of the ways they decided, the people decided, what books were inspired. It's because of the internal evidence in the book. It was not some man that just stood up here, say the Pope or some council of Hippo, and said, these are the books. Everybody has to accept it, even if it's got a passage like that in it, you have to accept it. That's not the way it worked. And so put up number 27. John then made the point, and this is related to that point, that the Catholic Church basically decided what our Bible would be, and he was basically saying they assembled the canon.
There's a long quote up here from a piece of literature called Who Gave the Bible to the People by the Knights of Columbus, a well-recognized Catholic organization. Now, you don't have to read the whole quote,
but right in the sort of the top right-hand side, you see the Catholic position that in the 1390 AD Council of Hippo, the Catholic Church gathered together the books, and they decided what the canon would be. I think John will agree that the Council of Hippo is where they decided that.
Now remember, that's in 390 AD. They claim, the Catholics claim, they decided what would be in the canon for us.
390, which that would be, if you remember, we would call that the latter part of the 4th century. I get mixed up sometimes, but remember, 0 to 99 is the 1st century. So 390 would be the latter part of the 4th century. And I mention that because some of the quotes I have down here in the bullet marks will mention the 3rd century or something like that.
They claim the latter half of the 4th century, 390 AD.
But you notice, now they're claiming that we got the Bible then, the canon. But did you notice, or I should suggest to you, that the Syriac and Coptic versions were translated from the Greek in the 2nd century. Now remember, that would be sometime between 100 and 199 AD. Long before the Catholics claimed they assembled the canon, these versions were translated from the Greek. So evidently they had the Bible back then and knew the canon. The Latin version was translated from Greek in the 2nd century. In 375, which would be 15 years before the Council of Trent, the Gothic version was translated by Euphilus. Then Jerome stated that in his work of revising the Old Latin, he used a Greek Bible which belonged to Origen, who, by the way, would be considered one of the church fathers, who lived in the early part of the 3rd century, perhaps 150 years before the Catholics claimed they gave us the Bible. Well, how did he have a Greek Bible then, 150 years before that, John? Constantine, the emperor of Rome, at the end of the 3rd century, that would be, say, 299 A.D., I'm not sure when, ordered 50 copies of the Bible transcribed. Well, how could they if the Catholic Church decided what the Bible was in 390 A.D.? Origen, again, born A.D. 185, died A.D. 254. He died 140 years approximately before the Catholics gave us the Bible, according to John. He named all the books of the Bible in his writings 150 years before the Council of Hippo. And then Eusebius, don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, John could probably correct me because this is probably considered one of the church fathers, 270 A.D., this is 120 years before the Council of Hippo, lists all the books of the New Testament. It sounds like to me they had this list of books long before the Catholic Church made any official declaration about it. Cyril, 315 A.D. to 386 A.D. is when he lived, before the Council of Hippo, lists all the New Testament books except Revelation, and both the Vatican manuscript and the Sinaitic manuscripts, two of the older manuscripts that are used today in translating, date back earlier than 390 A.D. Now, no Catholic Church council decided what the canon would be.
What that council decided was that the canon had already been decided. They just recognized for the Catholic Church, if we could call it that then, what the canon was. It was already decided, and they just recognized what it was. They didn't decide it for Christians, though. They decided it for the Catholic Church. The Christians had already decided it a long time before that.
So put up number 15.
And so John ended this point by saying that sola scriptura is logically indefensible.
Well, then let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, and read that, because if sola scriptura is logically indefensible, then Paul certainly didn't know that. He says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. John correctly pointed out that the fact that the scriptures are profitable does not mean that they're the sole authority. That's right, John. We get the sole authority from verse 17. The scriptures are given that man may be perfect. That would be complete. You see, if the Bible is not all we need, if we need the magisterium, that is the church leadership, and we need church history or tradition, and we need the Bible, then the scriptures could not make a man perfect.
or complete religiously, because he would need all three things, not just the Scriptures. Not only that, the Scriptures truly furnish us into all good works. So we say all the Scripture, that is only the stuff, the writings inspired by God, the Scriptures, all the Scriptures, the Old Testament and New Testament, completed, written, no tradition, no pope, these are the Scriptures. John would admit that's the written Word of God, the Scriptures. It makes the man of God perfect, that is complete, not lacking anything. It only takes the Scriptures to do that, to make the man complete. You don't need the church leadership, you don't need the church tradition, oral church tradition as he calls it. That means, he means by that stuff outside the Bible. It truly or thoroughly furnishes us, truly, that means completely. If it takes the church leadership and tradition plus the Bible, then it cannot be true that the Scriptures truly furnish us. It would have to be partially furnish us, or 90% of the way furnish us. But the Bible says it's 100% furnishes us unto all good works. Now notice, underline the word all. John does not believe that the Scriptures furnish us unto all good works, because he thinks it takes the church leadership, magisterium. He believes it takes the church tradition and the Scriptures to furnish us unto all good works. And so the Scriptures only furnish us unto part of the good works. As a matter of fact, in our debates about infant baptism, he has said inasmuch that the Scriptures don't tell you about infant baptism, but the church does. So according to him, there's a good work that you need the church to tell you about that the Bible wouldn't tell you about. The church. If that's the case, then the Scriptures don't furnish us in all good works, because there you have a good work, infant baptism, that the Bible doesn't furnish us unto, by his own admission. Therefore, his position contradicts this verse. Another one we would like to suggest to you is purgatory. I think the Catholics will admit it. Purgatory is not found in the Bible. They say they get it from other places. I guess it would be either from church tradition or from the church leadership, wherever. It's not in the Bible. Therefore, according to their position, the Scriptures don't furnish us into all good works, because there's a teaching, purgatory, that's not found in the Bible, yet they think it is important religiously. And so, conclusion here, this passage by itself proves that the Bible, the written Word of God, is all we need, our sole authority. And then I believe I want to put up number 18. John made the argument, again, that 1 Timothy 3, verse 15 says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And just as we've said in the other discussions, when you talk about a building and you say the pillar and ground of a building, what does a pillar do? It's not the building itself, but it holds up the structure. So when the Bible says the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, that necessarily implies that the church is not the truth itself. See, but that's John's position. The church is the truth. It's one of the sources for truth. No, it's a pillar and ground of the truth. It's something that holds up the truth, or is supposed to. That's our position, John. Not that the church is the truth. It's not a source of the truth. It is something that is supposed to support the truth. John 17, verse 17 says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." So this is the truth, and the church is supposed to uphold it, support it, like a pillar upholds the structure of the building. As we've already pointed out, the Bible, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, the Scriptures, which John would admit are the written Word of God, truly furnishes us into all good works, not just partially. And then John, put up number 17, Paul, brought up passages like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. And he brought up two or three passages that were similar to this passage later in his speech that talked about tradition. Now, John, the key to my response on this point is to agree with you that there are man-made traditions and there are God-made traditions. 2 Thessalonians 2:15 says, "Stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or epistle." If we turn just a few chapters to our right in our Bibles, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6 says emphatically, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us." We are agreed that God-ordained traditions must be followed. But where we are disagreed with the Catholic Church is these human traditions that you have. What he's talking about when he talks about tradition, he's talking about people that wrote in the first and second century, like Origen, what people call the Church Fathers. They're not inspired. He calls them the Church Fathers and says that's the Catholic tradition. No, those are human tradition if they're saying something different than the Bible. Those aren't the God-ordained traditions. Matter of fact, Jesus condemned human traditions. Turn over to Matthew chapter 15, a passage that all of the brethren here at this congregation would be very familiar with. In Matthew 15, I believe it's in verse 2, Jesus said, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." The disciples were transgressing the tradition of the elders because this was just a man-made tradition. There was no reason not to. It goes on. Jesus goes on to say in verse 9, "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." So man-made traditions, like the ones from the church fathers that John is talking about, those are commandments of men and cause our worship to be in vain, useless or worthless. God's traditions are recorded for us in the Bible. Now you talk about, you say, "What do you mean? I showed you some passages that taught these, they taught these things orally." Yes, John, of course, we agree with that. While the Bible was in the making, we had teachers, prophets, apostles, teaching God's Word orally. God's Word orally. And then they wrote those things down that they were teaching orally, it became the Bible. So all of the things that Paul taught orally, the doctrine, the New Testament law that he taught orally, the traditions he was trying to get them to accept, are now in the New Testament, and now it's written down for us. Now you say, "Pat, how do you know that? How do you know that?" Well, if you turn to a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I told John ahead of time that we would need to deal with this passage in the debate, verses 8 through 10 teaches us that at that time they had the revelation given through oral means because they didn't have the New Testament completed at that time. But the point of the passage is once the New Testament law revelation is complete, and we do have it, then there'll be no more need for the oral revelation, that is, the revelation in parts. It says, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, "Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away." And do you have one up there? "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part shall be done away." This passage teaches, then, that when the means by which God provides the complete revelation, that is, the complete written New Testament, that's what the perfect refers to in this context, comes into existence, the means by which God provides that revelation in parts, that would be like prophecy, tongues, miraculous knowledge, that would go away. So yes, Paul taught orally at that time. That was the revelation given in parts, orally, until they had the complete New Testament revelation, all complete in one place. This passage says then the need for the parts will be done away. I've heard it illustrated this way. You have scaffolding for a building. You have that there while you're building the building, but once the building is complete, you can take the scaffolding down. The prophecy and the tongues, the miraculous knowledge, were ways God revealed the New Testament law at that time in parts, so the Christians would know what the New Testament law was while we were in the process of writing the New Testament. But once you got the completed revelation, then the need for the revelation in parts would be done away. That's what 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10 is saying. Now, Paul put up number 2. I'm going to give you an illustration to help you understand that point. First, let's define part in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 9. "One of the constituent parts of the whole, universally in a context where the whole and its parts are distinguished." And Thayer, that's a definition of Thayer for this word. He gives Luke 11:36 as an illustration of this word part. Perfect or whole in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 10, doesn't mean so much sinlessness here or perfection in that sense, but perfection in the sense of completeness. Thayer defines it as wanting nothing necessary to completeness. Vine defines it as reached its end, finished, or complete. Now everybody look at Luke chapter 11, verse 36, and then we're going to come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Luke 11:36, Jesus said, "If thy whole body therefore be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle doth give light." Notice he says, "If thy whole body therefore be full of light, having no part dark." No part of what? No part of what? He doesn't say. But you know what he's talking about. He had just got through saying, "If thy whole body be therefore full of light, having no part," no part of the body. How did I know that? Because the part is being contrasted or distinguished from the whole. "If thy whole body therefore be full of light, having no part dark," no part of the body. He was talking about the whole body, and he contrasts that with part. Part of what? Body. Even though he doesn't name part of the body in the second part of that phrase, you know he's talking about part of the body because it's distinguished with the whole body. Now turn back to 1 Corinthians 13, and we'll be able to tell what the perfect there is in that context. Okay, he doesn't name what the perfect is in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. All we know is it means something that's complete. But the part and the perfect, or the complete, are distinguished in the context. He says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect or complete is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." He doesn't tell us what the perfect is, but we know that the perfect is going to be of the same nature as the parts. Just like in Luke 11:36, we knew that the part would be of the same nature as the whole. Whole body, part of the body. Here we know the perfect or the complete will be of the same nature as the part. Now, what does the part have to do with? It's not talking about a partial second coming of Christ. It's talking about God revealing the New Testament law in parts. How did he do it? The means by which he did it. Prophecy, tongues, miraculous knowledge. That's how God revealed the New Testament law in parts at that time. So what is the perfect? The perfect would be the complete of that. The means by which God revealed his New Testament law in whole, incomplete. And so when we get the complete, he says, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Prophecy, tongues, the miraculous knowledge. The oral teaching would be done away. Now, why is that so important in this debate for these two nights? It's important because when he says that the Pope can speak ex cathedra or whatever and the church should tell us how to interpret the Bible, he's in effect saying that they prophesy today. That's what he's in effect saying. And the Bible is teaching in this passage that prophecy would be done away, that is inspired teaching from God would be done away when the perfect revelation, the complete New Testament revelation, is come. And so we don't have that anymore. Now, how much time do I have? 1 minute. Put up number 36. It's interesting that John would contend that Sunday is not in the Bible and that we just know that by church tradition. Now notice that according to Cardinal Gibbons, that's a cardinal in the Catholic Church, in the book The Faith of Our Fathers, he says if only one instance could be given in which the church ceased to teach a doctrine of faith which had been previously held, that single instance would be the death blow over claimed infallibility, page 74. If we can find one difference in what the Catholic Church is now than what they taught before, that shows they can't be infallible because they've changed. Now, he says the Bible doesn't mention Sunday, but notice Acts 20, verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, that is, eat the Lord's Supper, Paul preached to them. First day of the week, that's Sunday in our society, isn't it, John? Now, I want you to notice the Catholic Church teaching has changed on this frequency of the Lord's Supper. In the legislation on the sacraments in the New Code of Canon Law, page 87, the Catholics say, in the beginning, Mass was celebrated only once a week, then three or four times, and finally in the 5th or 6th century, every day. In the Bible, it was once a week on the first day of the week, and that's the way it was in the beginning in the Catholic Church. Now it's every day. John, a changing standard is no standard at all. Thank you very much.